now, you never did it before, but you're going to do it now, or you're going to die, and all the bad things. And then finally he says, but if you didn't miss the rapture, you got time to trust Jesus Christ. Whoa, whoa,
man. Amen.
You can take all that weight off you, and he gives you the answer right there.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Okay, well, grab your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. The last Sunday school that I did 2 weeks ago, we went over verse 6, which was the joy of the Holy Ghost. And we started talking about the Holy Ghost and His working and us and how we get Him, how we get filled with the Holy Spirit, and how we live every day in the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, next Sunday when I preach in the morning, the Lord kind of give me the conclusion of the matter. And it helps, and it I hope it's been a blessing to you. It's been a good study for me. You know, somebody asked me the other day if I preached in one of the other churches that I've been talking about, and I said yeah, and he said how did it go? And I said, well, I enjoyed it if nobody else did. You know what I'm saying? So when you have the opportunity to study and preach the Bible and teach the Bible, you get way more of a blessing out of it than the people do, just sitting there. So I hope the study that we've been doing with the Holy Ghost has been a help to you. Hope it's been, you've been able to kind of get revived a little bit with it. But I believe what the Lord would have us, what we're going to look at next Sunday is just sweet. It's good and it's sweet. And so that's what we talked about in verse 6 was the joy of the Holy Ghost. And, we talked about being filled with the Spirit, and that the Spirit is what works in our lives and brings that fruit with you. And so with that in mind, with this idea of joy being a fruit, being something that the Lord Jesus Christ works through you, the Holy Spirit works through you and puts out a fruit, the next verse says this, so that you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul is saying here, not only did you take the affliction very well, and with joy of the Holy Ghost, not only did you take that, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit was allowed to work through you and to produce fruit in your life, named chiefly joy, which he points out here. He says, with that, then, you were able to become an ensample to all the people that were around about them. And, a lot of people, the King James Bible is archaic and everything. You use the word ensample here, and it should have been example, and it should... Well, the Lord uses example in other places, but this place, He uses ensample. And I believe it's the right word, because an example is just a pattern or something that you should follow. And an ensample is something similar to that, but if you take off the N, you get sample. And if you ever go to Costco or, all those big box stores or whatever, sometimes, in other stores, they'll have the little older ladies, cute, old ladies that are standing behind the cooler with the microwave, and they're passing out samples. Most of the time you skip lunch when you go to those stores, because if you hit enough of them around, you can get a full meal, and then you're good to go. You don't have to worry about paying for lunch, because you can just eat all the samples. I remember we go to Costco, and I went with Luke, and we were walking around, we were getting samples, and this one older lady was giving us a hard time. We got one. And then we came back and we got another one, and she gave us another one. She said, no more now. And so Luke, goes and gets, I forget, one of the girls that was with us. I don't remember if it might have been Lisa that was with us. Took Lisa and Juan, we went up there. So he takes Lisa's coat off and he puts some girl's sunglasses on. So he's got a girl's coat and a girl's sunglasses, and he's walking up to try to get a third sample from this lady. But you know what? But that's how people should be able to easily come into our lives. Is that people should be able to come into your life and to be able to just pluck some joy or pluck some long-suffering or some meekness or some gentleness. I just want to ask you, can someone come into your life and pluck the fruit of the Holy Spirit from you? You know, a lot of times we live our spiritual lives with, I'm just getting what I need to get from God, and me. And that's not what our Christian life is about. That's not what the life of Jesus Christ was about. That's not what the lives of the disciples and the apostles, as they were coming through, that's not what they were about. They were about opening up their lives so that other people could taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what it's about. And, you know, can anyone point to your life and say, I want that? They should be able to look at your life and say and see the love and the joy and the peace and the gentleness and long-suffering and meekness and all these sort of things. They should be able to look at your life and then say, I want whatever it is that has given them that fruit, that is giving them those things in their life. And, you know, and this is where the whole lifestyle evangelism things come in. You're supposed to live your life so that people come and ask you. Most of the time, they're not going to do that. But so you have to couple, you know, speaking out for you, for Jesus. But the principle is there that your life should reflect the fruit of the Holy Spirit in to other people. And so Paul is telling these people, you were in samples. You were a sample to those people. Those people were able to look at what you had and take some of it for themselves. And I think that's what we should be. We should allow others to pick that fruit. And I think a lot of times, you know, as we get older and we get more mature and we get more knowledgeable and we get, you know, knowing how everything works, we tend to get harder. And we tend to get harder. And, you know, a lot of times those certain fruit trees, you know, when or just certain types of trees, when those trees get laden down with fruit, they just sag down to the ground and you can almost pick that fruit just without even, you know, getting up into a ladder or anything like that. But I think a lot of times in our Christian life, we start to get hard when we see the things in life, and we start learning, and we start coming up with more knowledge, and those branches get harder and harder and harder, and they won't bend and just come down and let people have that fruit. And especially new believers or new Christians that come in, you have to have the fruit of the Spirit with them. You have to have gentleness and meekness. And, you know, it's kind of like with little kids. Cole is 3. He'll be 4 next month. In just about a month, and he's right in that age where he wants to wrestle, but he does not understand controlled strength yet. So when he comes at you to wrestle, it is full bore, you know, I mean, wrap you up, punch you, do whatever, you know, and I'm supposed to be the dad, you know, and take it and be tough on him. But when he gets the bony little knuckles catch you in the right place, you know, that tends to hurt a little bit. But you know what? He doesn't know any better. He doesn't know any better. He doesn't know how to control his strength. He doesn't know how to control his emotions and things like that. He doesn't know how to do the right things for those sort of things. And so, you know what? We have to, sometimes, children hurt you unwittingly. Unknowingly, they hurt you. Whether by the words they say or by the physical actions that they do to you. And they don't mean it. They just don't know any better. And so we have to have the fruit of the Spirit enough to take that and say, you know, it's okay. I don't have to correct him for this. Even though he just hauled off and just punched me in the face, it's not something that I need to get mad at him for. He just doesn't know any better. And sometimes when people come in that have less Bible knowledge and less time spent with the Word of God and just walking with the Lord, they're not as experienced. They're baby Christians, and so sometimes they're going to walk in with just crazy things that sometimes they say some things that hurt, they do some things that hurt, they do things that don't make sense, and that's when God, like He dealt with you, is gentle and brings them along slowly but surely. Slowly but surely. And so it's all the fruit of the Spirit. It's all letting the Lord work through you to be gracious and to be kind and to be long-suffering and to be meek. And so you just have to be understanding. You have to be, you know, long-suffering. You have to be meek. You have to be all those things. And so you have to... these people had that so much that they were in samples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The testimony of the people in the church of Thessalonica spread out to the surrounding areas so much that when Paul went through that area, he didn't even need to have to say anything. Why? Because their testimony is what was so strong and so powerful. And in reality, if you're going to deal with people and you're going to help people, the best thing that you can do to help somebody in the Christian life is your own personal testimony. The most powerful thing that you have outside of the Word of God is your testimony. Is the personal thing that happened to you that God did for you that you can say, hey, God did this for me. If you ever tried to witness to somebody, you know, it's sometimes it just gets a little cold and callous when you just run through the six salvation verses. But when you're sitting down with somebody, you say, I remember when I was this, and then God dealt with me, and He moved me. And then you interject your own personal testimony into the salvation message, and it's way more powerful in that way. Why? Because it's backed up by something they can see in somebody's life. And that's what these people had. These people had a testimony that went out to all the surrounding areas. I mean, what testimony do you have in your surrounding area, in your neighborhood, in your work, in your in your family, in all those things? What testimony do you have? Is it good or is it bad? I mean, would somebody have to come through and evangelize your family because they've never heard it before? You know? Would somebody have to come in and it's always an embarrassing thing when you're at work and then you haven't said anything about Jesus Christ and then somebody comes in that says something about Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. Well, you worked there for 6 years and never said anything. And I'm not trying to get on to you. I'm just saying your testimony is crucial. Your testimony and your character that you have with people in the surrounding is very important. It assisted Paul so much that he hardly even had to say anything to the people that lived around them. And so what's the testimony of this church to those in this community, in the city of Lowell, in the county of Lake, in the state of Indiana? What's our testimony? The testimony is based off of your lives. And so we need to have that fruit of the Spirit enough to people to take that and to be careful with them and to be gentle with them. And then from that, sound it out the word of the Lord. And so these people had that. That Paul didn't even have to speak anything when he went through there. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians says, for they themselves show of us, now they themselves, these are the people all around in Macedonia and Achaia, around Thessalonica, for they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you. So these people showed that when Paul went into the church of Thessalonica, and he converted those people, and he preached to those people, and they got saved, and they moved on from there. That shows how powerful that impact was on them. In the middle of verse 9, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're going to start here at the middle of verse 9 there, how ye turned to God from idols. There's a big raging debate on, if you're not familiar with it, that's okay. Just whenever you get into people with principles, they can never get along because everybody's got different principles. It's always start fighting against each other. So Bible believers and the kingdom, all those people are just notorious for, just getting a conviction and standing on it and then never allowing anybody else to have anything else. But there's this idea of repentance. And is repentance necessary for salvation? And I personally have seen a couple people, talked with them, where they split fellowship with other people because one person said repentance is, and one person said repentance isn't, and it was just this big, huge debacle that just went crazy. And so, is repentance necessary for salvation? These people turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And so this idea of repentance, and most of the time, when you get into these type of arguments, it's just because one person defines the word one way and one person defines the word another way. And so to get the true meaning or the biblical meaning of the word repentance, we have to look at the Bible. And so first we have to define, what is repentance? What are we repenting of? What are we repenting from? What are we doing in these things? And most of the time it comes back to like a Lordship salvation type of thing. Well, if you got saved, then you would have stopped all your sinning and Jesus Christ would have, taken over completely and then you would never have to worry about it again. Well, we know obviously that's false, based on our own personal testimonies, that's false. And so what we're going to look at in just for a little bit is this idea of repentance. And I believe this is what Paul is trying to say here, turning to God from idols. He's giving a definition of repentance. And even though it's not necessarily about salvation at this point, it is a little bit, but this just idea of repentance. Go to Genesis chapter 6, if you would, please. Genesis chapter, we're going to look at the first two times that the word repentance shows up in the Bible, and it gives us a pretty good definition of what repentance is. And so Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, and it repented the Lord, or starting verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And so this idea of repentance is said that God repented of making man. So that's the idea. And so we obviously know that just the standard stock definition of repentance is turning from your sin is not correct, as far as that general definition. If that's what repentance is, then God was a sinner and had to turn from his sin. So we understand that. Repentance, or to repent, is right there in verse 6. It says that God repented of it. It says it grieved him at his heart. It grieved him. And so, right there, into verse 6. And it grieved him at his heart. And so we find out that the first time repent is used is that it's tied with a grief. It's tied with a sorrow. It's tied with a heaviness. It's tied with having done something and now being sorry for that. He created man. He created them pure and holy, set them in the garden. They sinned. They multiplied. And now they're living on the earth and they're extremely wicked. And it's only wickedness all the time. And God said, I am sorry I even made them. That's repentance. That is just a standard definition of repentance, is being sorry and or being sorrowful or full of heaviness for something that's been done. And so that's our first one. Go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. And so this other definition here is that this is kind of where we get another one of the basic definitions, is a change of mind. God was telling these people that he brought them a certain way because he knew that if they saw war right off the bat, they were going to change their mind about coming out of Egypt and they were going to return. That repentance is tied with returning, is that changing your mind and going a different direction. And so that, I believe, is the basics definitions, is to be grieved, to be sorrowful, to be heavy about something that has been done. And then the second idea there is to the change of mind or the change of direction from repenting. And so we have to understand that to repent is not necessarily just to turn from all your sins. Some people would say that if you do not turn and stop from all of your sins, you did not get saved. I've heard people say that. I've heard people talk about that. That if you did not get away from those sins, then you really didn't get saved. And I don't go that far. Obviously, I understand people can still sin afterwards. I think there needs to be some sort of fruit and some sort of you know, movement some way. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're all of a sudden good. And so, go to Acts chapter 27, verse 20. And I think this gives the kind of the definition or the way that our salvation works. Acts chapter 27, verse 20. That's not right. What's that? Oh, cell phone's beeping. Beep, 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 beep. Oh, where's that here? I'm looking for the one that says, repent and turn ye and do works meet for repentance. I don't know. I have to look that up again. But anyway, so there's a verse in the Bible somewhere, and I can get it for you later. I know it's in there. I read it this morning. That says that you are supposed to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And I think that is the kind of the definition of what repentance is, that you are at first supposed to have a sorrow or a heaviness that comes on you for your sinful nature, for how you are, which then prompts you to turn to God. And then now because you've done that, now you're able to start putting away those things in the past. It's not, I put away the things of the past so that I can turn to God. It's I turn to God so I can put away the things of the past. There has to be an order of those things. And so for salvation, in order to believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, you therefore have to turn away from everything else that says I get to heaven that way. Does that make sense to you? In order to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, you therefore have to believe that you can't get to heaven by works. You can't get to heaven by confession. You can't get to heaven by, you know, whatever it is. And so I believe that the repentance that we have to do for salvation is the repentance of having faith in yourself and in your own righteousness and in the righteousness that you could work by the law, the righteousness that you could work by all those sort of things. It's that turning away from yourself and from being able to go about and establish your own righteousness, but submit themselves to the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. And so we have to turn that in that way. And so it's not a turning of sin. It's not just that, okay, I'm going to leave all my sins so that I can get saved. I think there's a fundamental flaw with a lot of times when people go to, give out the gospel. And I think God can, let me preface this. God can use anything. Don't take this the wrong way, that if you don't do it a certain way that God can't do it. I mean, God uses a donkey sometimes, you know, to get his message across. So it's God is never set in one way. But when we deliver the gospel, it should not be just a simple, you're a sinner, God saves sinners, get saved so you don't go to hell. Man has to come to the place where he understands who he is, what he is, that he's evil by nature, that he cannot do it himself, and then he can get saved. It's not just a matter of, oh, I've sinned in the past. It's a matter of, I am sinful. That I am by nature a sinner. That I am by nature not able to do the things that are pleasing to God. I am by, it's much more than just just this easy thing. And I understand salvation is easy. There's nothing that we have to do by works to get to heaven. But I think it's a very hard thing for a man to come to grips with the fact that he is evil, that he is sinful, and that he is, some of those, you know, that's it. It takes somebody really, truly believing that I no longer can do it myself, and I have to trust Jesus Christ. That's the repentance. Mm-hmm. Sure. Absolutely. And so it doesn't mean that if somebody just, you know, read the Romans Road and got, you know, and prayed the prayer, it doesn't mean they're not saved. But I don't think that at some point or other, it's like this in my life. I believe that I was saved very young, 6, 7, 8 years old, somewhere there, the back room of the church in Lowell, or the church in Lowell, this is the church in Rensselaer. I believe without a doubt that at that moment I was saved. And because I knew I was a sinner, because I knew my nature, you know, through teaching the Bible, I knew all those sort of things. But it isn't until you come to grips with God all the way to say, I am a complete and utter sinner, that God then starts to move and work with you a little bit more. So it, one way or another, however you want to divide this little theological debate up, at one point or another, it wasn't until about 17, 18 years old, right around there, 17, that February, so right after there, that I finally come to the realization that I was just downright wicked. And so a lot of people, if they heard my testimony, they would say that, well, you didn't get saved really until you were 17. No, I know I got saved back then because I know what I believed back then. But it's kind of like, because there's an idea of repentance for salvation, and then there's a repentance after. And I don't have time to get into all this because it's about 10 till already. But so just understand that it's kind of like this. With the Jonah goes and preaches in Nineveh, right? And he says, yet 40 days and in Nineveh will be overthrown. And so those people, they don't just automatically get rid of all of their sin and get rid of all their stuff. And what do? They stop what they're doing, just sit down in sackcloth and ashes, and have a sorrow and a heaviness in their heart that then God looks at and says, okay, now I'll forgive them. It's that sorrowness or that heaviness in our hearts that God looks at and is then able to do something with. And so I know I'm trying to get this idea across, is that in your life, after that moment of salvation, you still have to repent every day because you did something wrong that day and then the next day and then the next day. You still have to repent, not to stay saved, but to stay in fellowship with God. And I wasn't going to go to Ezra chapter 9 and go through all of this, but if you read through Ezra chapter 9 and 10, those people had done wickedness. Those people had married strange wives and done all those sort of things. And Ezra comes in and he gets the message from God, and he confesses the whole chapter 9 is his confession before God. And it's a grief and it's a heaviness and it's a desire. It's a confession, a desire to turn around and to go the other way. Repentance is just not turning. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that they turn to God from idols. And so I guess the point that I just want to get across to you with repentance is that when you're faced with your sin, you must turn not only from it, but to something. And that's to God. And that's to the good works, whatever is going to replace the bad works. You know what? Because if I'm facing sin here, and then I repent of this sin, and I just turn, not looking at anything, just turn, well then I'm going to get it more, and I'm going to turn. There has to be a replace. In Hebrews it says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so just remember that when you're sitting in church and you're faced with the sin in front of you, that it takes you turning from that thing to something else. And I believe that's what the message that Paul's trying to get across to you is that they turn from God, or turn to God from idols to serve. And so that was a little jumbled and I was kind of rushed through that. But I hope you understand the idea or the thought of repentance is that something you have to do each and every day whenever God faces you with something. And if you're in fellowship with God, He's going to face you with something. So let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get done. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for safety, God, to travel in the snow and the ice and just the weather. Pray that you would help those that are coming to church this morning, God, to get here safely, that your Spirit would guide and protect. God, speak to us in the service, and I pray that you would take the words that I said, God, and unjumble them and just put them right in the hearts of the hearers today, God, that they could learn the lesson. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.